Brethren, Pentecost and trumpets are two of God's festivals that we will probably celebrate in the kingdom of God with special emphasis because of what it means to us, God's first fruits. At trumpets, we will probably recall the first time we were able to fly without wings. The first time we saw more than the present color spectrum of just seven colors that the human eye can see. It will be the first time, I imagine, when we first realize that as we are talking to human beings, we can read their minds as if it's a teleprompter in front of us. We say, wow! No, what you're saying is not what you are thinking. These are things that only spirit-born sons of God can do. As for Pentecost, the feast that celebrates us as the first fruits of God's family, it would be probably a time that we think about and wonder how we could have survived in a world ruled by Satan and his demons, yet all the while overcoming our human nature and building holy, righteous character. At that time, we will better understand how all the glory, the praise, the thanksgiving rightly belong to Almighty God, our Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, brethren, these are awesome thoughts to contemplate, that because of Pentecost and trumpets, we will someday join our elder brother, Jesus Christ, in the divine family of God to possess the whole creation, as Romans 8 tells us. We are here today at the farm of the Towers, just outside, well, a few hours outside Minneapolis, Minnesota, and it is very serene, and I believe it is that way in most of the places where our brethren are meeting. But that is very different from what happened almost 2,000 years ago in AD 31. Mr. Meisner read from Acts chapter 2, and that was good. It set the tone for my message, because that's where we will begin. Let's please turn to Acts chapter 2. I will dramatize a little bit. Those of you who have been through Spokesman Club in the past will understand, because we gave ad color speeches and so on. In Acts chapter 2, we first read verses 1 to 4. The day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were all together with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a mighty sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. What we are reading here, if we put it a little bit more dramatically, verse 2 says, suddenly from heaven, you could hear this awesome roaring sound that maybe people who have lived through a tornado can be the best ones to imagine. An awesome, deafening sound, the sound of a mighty rushing wind from heaven. Verse 3 follows and says that it's probably more like a fireball came into that room and then parted into 120 little pieces, and one sat on each of the 120 in that upper room in Jerusalem. The whoosh came the fireball, maybe like lightning strike, and 120 tongues of fire sat on each of them. I don't think, brethren, that such clamor, such loud, continuous noise of the wind, accompanied probably with a shaking of the building, could go unnoticed in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 6 and 7 tell us that. When this sound occurred, Acts 2, 6 says, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, look, are all these people not Galileans? So people rushed there to find out what was going on. And if we drop down to verse 12, notice what they said. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? What does this all mean? What's the meaning of Pentecost for us? And Peter, like Mr. Meisner said, now a changed man, because he was filled with God's Holy Spirit, got up and gave the first meaning of the day sermon for the New Testament church, setting an example for all of us. And today I have been asked to do that, nearly 2,000 years later. So what better place to begin from than to follow Peter's example and repeat some of the points he made to explain the meaning of the day. I will give 7 points for the meaning of Pentecost. They will be based on the truths that God gave us to understand through Mr. Armstrong. Some might wonder why 7. Mr. PP yesterday told us he would give us 4 points, that Mr. Bowles often gives 5 points. And you will wonder why 7. Well, when I first came in contact with the church, most of the literature I read were 7 proofs God exists, 7 laws of success, 7 proofs or things that identify God's church, 7 keys to answered prayer, 7 laws of radiant health, and on, in fact, in my Bible, I have accumulated about 18 of them. Some of them you may not be aware of, like the 7 tools of Christian growth, Bible study, prayer, meditation, fasting, then fellowship is an important one, a tool of Christian growth, if you read Hebrews 10. And then seeking wise counsel when we have problems, it's number 6. Then humbly accepting correction from God's ministers is number 7. So all these 7s kind of stuck with me. As I said, I have about 18 of them in my Bible. Last year, you may recall, I gave a sermon titled 7 Steps to Perfection. So bear with me as I explore briefly the 7 things that Pentecost should remind us of. I will not cover them in detail because I want to spend a little bit of time on the last 2 of the 7 points to focus on something that is pertinent also to Pentecost, that is grieving God's Holy Spirit. Grieving God's Holy Spirit. So my sermon is titled Pentecost and Not Grieving God's Holy Spirit, that we should not be grieving God's Holy Spirit. So let's start with Peter's meaning of the day and cover my 7 points gleaned from our church doctrines. We drop down to Acts chapter 2, verse 14, and Mr. Meisner read. Peter was a changed man, and he stood up with 11, raised his voice, and said, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this," you remember the question was in verse 12, "whatever could this mean?" And here is Peter's answer. "Let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose." I guess if they had pubs in Jerusalem, they were not open at 9 o'clock in the morning. "They are not drunk, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Mr. Meisner read all through that, all of that. "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy," that is, give inspired messages and so on. What Peter was saying here in answering the question, what does Pentecost mean, is that Pentecost means that God's Holy Spirit, which was not freely available, because in 1 Peter, where he also read, we find that the prophets, those who are called by God to do a special part of his work, whether it's to carry out messages or to write the Old Testament scriptures. If you put your finger in Acts 2 and we turn to 1 Peter 1, we read from verse 10 to 12, that of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to us, searching what? All what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, was indicating to them when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. To them it was revealed. Now notice, it says the Spirit of Christ was in them. So God had to give them, because without the Spirit of God, we can't do God's work. So they had the Spirit of God, and it was revealed to them. Verse 12 says that they were serving us, the future generation, we who would have a worldwide work, not just going to Israel. So this is the first answer Peter gave, that the Holy Spirit was not available freely before. Not as, you know, the way we look at it in Joel, it looks like God was making it freely available. No, but at that time, it was not so. It was to be given only to those God would call, who understand the gospel, who believe it, who repent of their ways, and then are baptized. If we turn back a few pages to John chapter 7, Jesus Christ confirmed this fact that God's Holy Spirit, when God put that angel with the flaming sword at the gate of the Garden of Eden, the Holy Spirit was no longer freely available. So this was a spectacular event, this first Pentecost in AD 31. In John 7:37, Jesus Christ confirms this point. We read 37 to 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says," that is, you've got to believe the gospel. When he says, "as the scripture says," Mr. Meisner has emphasized the importance of looking at scriptures that, I mean, where people write as we are quoting the scriptures. So we believe as the scripture says. Jesus Christ, for example, said, "Repent and believe the gospel. The time is at hand." If you believe, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive. For at that time, Christ says, backing up what Peter was saying, the Holy Spirit was not yet given. It would be given after Jesus Christ has died, made the sacrifice for us, and been glorified. That's why it happened at Pentecost, 50 days after his resurrection, for 10 days after he had ascended to heaven. So Pentecost, based on what Peter gave as the meaning of the day, the people asked, what does this mean? It means that the Holy Spirit was not available before then, but now it is possible to become part of the first fruits, to receive God's Holy Spirit, which was closed up from the time Adam and Eve sinned. Point number two about the meaning of the day is that the power to overcome sin is now available. We also get that from Peter's sermon on that day, because if we drop down to Acts 2, 30, and read 38 and 39, Acts chapter 2, and we read verses 38 and 39. After they heard Peter's message, his explanation for the day of Pentecost, for the loud noise they were hearing, they asked, what should they do? That is in verse 37. And then Peter gave this answer, which is reason number 2, or the meaning number 2 for Pentecost. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off." I would include us in Africa and different parts of the world. "As many as the Lord our God will call." So Peter is saying here that when we repent and believe the gospel, our sins are forgiven, cancelled. That's what the remission of sins is about. But then what happens after that? Romans 6, Romans, the very next book from Acts, chapter 6. You can write in your notes verses 1 to 14, but we will not read all of them. After we receive God's Holy Spirit, Paul here asks the question, what shall we say then, Romans 6:1? Do we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Paul says, how can we who have died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us as we are baptized, remember Peter said, repent and be baptized, that once you are baptized, we've been baptized into his death, but then we come out of the water and we are to live or walk in newness of life, as he says in the last part of verse 4. Verse 7 now, for he who has died has been freed from sin. So Pentecost means sin no longer has dominion over us. Likewise, verse 11 says, we should reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Then verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. So after we have been baptized, when Peter said repent and be baptized, he said, the next thing he's saying is that sin will know, our sins are forgiven, and sin no longer has power, dominion, control over us if we are walking in newness of life. How does that happen? You can just write in your notes Galatians 2:20, that when we receive God's Holy Spirit, when our sins are forgiven, Christ now lives in us through his Spirit, and he helps us resist the temptation to sin. We'll read a couple of verses again in Galatians, after Galatians 2:20. Let's look at Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit. When we have received God's Spirit, if we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So the power to overcome sin is now available to us through God's Spirit. And in 2 Corinthians 4:16, it says, when we sin, because we're still human, we haven't mastered how to use that power in us. When we sin, maybe we can read it, 2 Corinthians 4:16, God will renew the Spirit in us if we go to him and ask. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. This is what David did. We remember Psalm 51? Maybe we can turn there and read a few verses. Psalm 51, when David sinned, even though the power to overcome sin, sin no longer has dominion over us, David sinned a grievous sin, and then he prayed this prayer to God, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out, cancel my sins. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities, cleanse me from my sin. We have to acknowledge our sin. You put that together with 1 John 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We've got to accept that what we have done is wrong, or how we are living is wrong. We have to acknowledge our sins, our transgressions, and see our sins before us, the consequences. As I mentioned during the days of unleavened bread to our brethren over there, that do we realize that because of the sin of Adam and Eve, I mean, that if you want to really get away from sin, think about the consequences. For 6,000 years now, this world has been suffering the way it is suffering because of that sin. In the Second World War, Hitler caused 6,000 Jews to be exterminated. About 50 million people in the world died in that war. These are all the consequences of sin. When we think about what it can do to us, to our family, to other people, then we would want to stay away from sin. We want to resist sin with Christ dwelling in us. So David, he's here, acknowledged his sin, verse 4, Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, and that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Then in verse 10, create in me a new heart, O God. Renew a correct spirit, steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence and do not take your spirit from me. So when we sin, even though Pentecost means the power to overcome sin is there, Christ dwells in us through the Spirit and we're able to resist the temptations, resist the evil. When we sin, we can still go to God and confess and ask God, and He will quickly forgive, as Psalm 103 mentions. We won't go there. So point number two is that the power to overcome sin is now available. And meaning number three of the day of Pentecost is that the power to do our work, our part of God's work, the power to do our part in God's work is available. This comes from the fact that in Acts chapter 1, if we recall, Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ told the disciples at that time in verse 8 that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the, King James says, the uttermost parts of the earth. That means even the remote villages in Nigeria. What he's saying here is that old man, the old woman, living in some village somewhere, maybe in the Philippines, all alone by themselves, when they have God's Spirit, the power is available for them to do their part in God's work. And what is their part? To be witnesses of the fact that when you have God's Spirit, it can change your life. It makes you a different person. It makes us begotten children of God. And we can answer questions, as Peter said we should be prepared to do. 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready to give an answer. Because as Mr. Armstrong kept emphasizing, I think that was the message played yesterday, that we don't seem to get it, that we are called to teach God's way of life, a particular way of life. So when we begin to go our own way, or when we have 600 different groups thinking that this is the way, that is the way, that's why he was saying we didn't get it. If we got it, we would have stayed with the truth and not be going our own way, because we're not going to be teaching our way in the kingdom of God. Mr. Meisner read Acts 2, I think it's verse 42 or so. He says the disciples continued in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship and breaking bread. They didn't say the Corinthians did not say, because Paul has died, and Paul mistakenly said, we who are alive will be chained, and now he's dead, so let's throw away the book of Corinthians. The Thessalonians did not say that either. So, the old man or woman in a remote village, anywhere in the world, can be a witness to the power of God to change lives. They can answer questions. You used to go to church on Saturdays. How come now you are going on Monday? He said, trumpets. What is trumpets? And so on. We can answer. Say we should be able to do it with humility. We can be ambassadors for Christ with the Spirit of God. So the power changes us and we begin to live like representatives of a new government, the soon coming kingdom of God, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. We can be ambassadors for Christ. So whatever our part in God's work is, even if we're in a remote village, we can live up to what God expects of us. I like how Paul describes the life of the new Christian in Titus 2, 9 to 15. Let's please turn there. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 9. Apostle Paul wrote to Titus that he should teach bond servants, people who work for others, to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, and not answering back. Hey, are you getting that cup of coffee? What do you mean getting? I didn't come here to be your steward or something. We're not answering back or talking back. Not stealing from them, not pilfering, but showing good fidelity, Why? That we may adorn. When we say a woman is adorned, what do we mean here? She's dressed beautifully. Part of our work when we receive God's Holy Spirit is to make God's way look beautiful. Not look like the Sabbath is a burden, it's difficult. But we keep it with joy, as we are told in Isaiah 58, to adorn God's way. And people look the doctrine of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, wherever we live, we can deny ungodliness, we can deny worldly lusts, we can live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age because of Christ living in us through the Spirit. And we look for, as we look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. God is preparing a people zealous to do the works of God. So Pentecost means that we have received the power to do our part in God's work. I would like to give you an assignment, because there's no time for it, to read Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 to see that we have been given gifts, that when we have God's Spirit, we have been given gifts to do our part in the work. In 1 Corinthians 12, we read from verse 13 to 26. 1 Corinthians 12, from verse 13 to 26. We read that when we have God's Spirit, by one Spirit, we are all baptized, immersed, put into. Remember, baptism is to immerse you. We're all put into the body, the church, the body of Christ, whether we are Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And the foot cannot say, now this is one body, not 600 different groups. One group. And in that one group, the hand will not say to the foot, or the foot will not say to the hand, because I'm not the foot, I'm not part of the body. The ear will not say to the eye. What Paul is saying here is that we have different roles to play. We can do our part in God's work. As hands, we can set things up. We all came here and saw this place has been set up. We can do our part in God's work, whether it's physical work. As feet, we can go on errands. We can visit and encourage others. As eyes and ears, we can see or hear about problems and do something, even if all we can do is to pray. And probably that's the most important part of what we can do. We can pray about the problem. So we have the power to do our part in God's work. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll go for it a little bit. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read in verses 7 and 8 that after Christ's resurrection, he gave gifts to everyone, the beginning with when the Holy Spirit came. Verse 7 and 8, Ephesians 4. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, he said, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And for us, why did he give us those gifts? Verse 16 says, so that the whole body will be joined and knit together. So it's one body. The hand, the eye, the foot, they all belong to that one body. In fact, verse 18 says, God has placed all those different parts in the body as it pleases him. And one part should not talk to the other or make the other feel inferior. Verse 16, from which the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Whether you are the eye, the foot, the hand, or you're just there to be part of the numbers, it's encouraging. As I tell our brethren there, that when we come, we see a full house. Everybody is there. We see that the effort we made to prepare uplifting messages has not been in vain. So you, even if they say you are a bench warmer, I mean, you're playing a part. You're not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So every joint does its share, every part does its share, Ephesians 4:16. And this makes the body of Christ to grow, building itself up in love. Verse 18, God has put all of us, that's in 1 Corinthians 12:18. I should stop there in verse 16 of Ephesians 4. So number 3 point then about the meaning of Pentecost is that the power which Christ promised that you wait in Jerusalem, you will receive power to do God's work is available now that we have God's Spirit. Point number 4, what Pentecost means, can be deduced from the fact that it is called the Feast of First Fruits. We all know what first fruits can be, the first to ripen, choice fruit. And sometimes God says we offer that to Him. It belongs to Him because it pictures the first fruits that we brought into His family. So we are God's first fruits. We are also expected to bear fruits. We are not left in darkness about what those fruits are. Galatians 5:22 and 23 gives us a list, it's not a complete list, of the fruits of God's Spirit, because God is also very compassionate. In fact, in Lamentations, he said, because of His compassion, that's why we've not been destroyed. And we remember the miracles Christ did when He multiplied a few loaves and fish. So He had compassion for the people. So compassion is a very important part of the fruits of God's Spirit. And when we do have compassion and we are given 7 cities, we will not come on the 7th day and tell Christ, can I have 7 more cities? What happened to the 7 I gave you? I've been calling down fire on them. These guys are really stubborn. So on Monday I destroyed this city, on Tuesday I destroyed that one, and they were all gone. No, we will have compassion because we too have lived in this life. We know how it is to be tempted. So we've been chosen, called and chosen to bear fruits. Let's look at what Christ said. He said that in John chapter 15 and in verse 16. John 15 and verse 16. You did not choose me. That's why Mr. Armstrong said we were drafted. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Then whatever you ask our Father in heaven in my name, He will give it to you. We've been called and chosen to bear fruit. Jesus Christ again gave a parable in Luke 13. I never like to overlook that parable. In Luke 13, verses 6 and 9, that says, Christ, God the Father, who is the owner of the vineyard, and Christ is the one taking care of the church as the head of the church, will come from time to time. Let me see how this young lady is doing. Let me see how this man is doing. He will come looking for fruits because we've been called to bear fruits of God's Spirit. He also spoke to them, Luke 13, 6 to 9, a parable saying, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard and he came seeking fruit on it. It's why in 2 Corinthians 13:5, we are told to examine ourselves. It's not just in the Passover season, because we don't know when God will come looking. He will come seeking fruit on it, and when He finds none, He says to the keeper of the vineyard, verse 7, Luke 13, look, I came 2 years ago, I didn't find fruit. I came last year, I didn't find fruit. Here I am, I've come again the 3rd year, and still no fruit from this fig tree. Cut it down. Christ, we know what Christ says will happen when the branches or the tree is cut down, is thrown in the fire. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Why does that individual occupy space in the church? But Christ would answer, because He's the mediator, He's our intercessor, He's been tempted in every point. He will answer and say to the Father, please leave him alone this year. Let me try to dig around him. Let me create circumstances like manure or fertilizers will do to a plant. You know, I understand that it generates a bit of heat, and then of course there's the nourishment from it. So if it generates heat, say let me build a fire under this guy and see whether his ears will tingle and he will finally begin to get the message that we've not just been called for salvation. That when Mr. Armstrong was shouting, "You don't get it, you don't get it," we actually were not getting it. All our conduct shows that we don't get it. We think we can go this way and then it will be okay. Is that what we're going to teach in the government, in the kingdom of God? I mentioned to some people about a group. I said, do you imagine that David is over the 12 tribes and each apostle has one tribe? They will, after 100 years, they'll come up to send a delegation. You know, King Dave, we've been thinking Bartholomew and Andrew and James, and we feel that you've been there for 100 years, so we want to have a vote to decide who should continue to rule Israel for the next 100 years. After that, we could vote you back in power, or maybe Bartholomew will take over and you can command. It won't happen. It won't happen. 1 Corinthians 15 says, when he has put down every government, verses 28 and 29, he himself is subject to the Father, so the Father will be all in all, government from top down. So Christ pleads for us that let me dig around this individual. If it works, if he gets the point that we're not just called to sit here, but to learn, to teach, to do a work, that giving of God's Holy Spirit is to help us do our part in God's work, he will bear fruit. And if he does, fine. But if he does not, after that, we can then allow circumstances to come upon him that will make him to be disfellowshipped and put out of the church after the first and second warning, as we read in other scriptures. So, number four is that we have God's Spirit because God expects us. We've been called to bear fruits, and God will come looking for the fruits every year. He says, I came 3 years ago, I came 2 years ago, and now I've come and still no fruit. And if anyone is not growing or bearing fruits, he could be removed from the church, which is God's vineyard. If God came today to look, what would he see? What would he see in his group? Or if he looked into our hearts, what would he see? You jump a little bit ahead and read Ephesians 4. We begin to get into the area of grieving God's Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, what would Christ see if he came today to look? Would he find in verse 29 us using bad language? Let no corrupt communication proceed from our mouths, but what is necessary, what builds people up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Verse 30, do not grieve God's Holy Spirit, the only power by which we are sealed for the day of redemption. When Christ, God the Father, comes to look, will he see bitterness? Verse 31, will he see wrath? Will he see anger? Will he see clamor, quarreling, noisy arguments, and so on? Evil speaking of one another. Is that what he will see? Will he see malice? Remember 1 Corinthians 5 says, we don't keep the Passover with the bread of malice, but of the bread of sincerity and truth. Is that what God would see if he came down looking today? Or he will see us, verse 32, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God has forgiven us. So, point number four then is that God expects us to bear fruit, and God will come looking to see if the fruits are there. Point number five is that today is not the only day of salvation. Now that seems a far cry from what we are saying. Today is not the only day of salvation, and this is something that almost all other religions, not only the ones calling themselves Christians, do not understand. Most religions believe that you either make it in this life or you are lost. But as we are first fruits, the indication then is that there will be second fruits. And no marks for guessing who the second fruits will be. For 1,000 years we'll be teaching God's way, and all who change and are put in the family of God at that time would be the second fruits. After that, for 100 years, another group, everybody else will come up. These are the third fruits. We are so first fruit means they are the second, they are the third. And who knows? Because Isaiah 9, verse 7 says, of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. So who knows whether God has another way or he intends to continue to increase the family. I mean, if there are billions and billions of galaxies, and each galaxy has so many suns in them. In fact, based on the calculations and using 70 billion children in the family of God, I think the telescope in Australia found 70, is it sextillions, that is with 21 zeros after it. Is it galaxies or suns? I don't quite remember. So, we can have several galaxies. Is it just for us or of the increase of his kingdom and of power? There will be no end. So, first fruits means that there will be second fruits. We can take encouragement from that. Because if our children are not in the church now, after they have been bruised and battered in the Great Tribulation, they will be raised. My father told, why didn't I listen? You know, like Proverbs 1 says, that I cried out, wisdom is crying out, you won't listen. So when your terror comes upon you like an armed robber coming from Nigeria, you will call and I won't answer you. You will scream, you will pray and I won't answer because you did not choose the fear of God. So when they've been bruised and battered in the Great Tribulation, they'll be ready. In less than 100 years, they would have been converted to the point where God will say, yeah, let them be chained. And probably at the next, since God likes to do things following the pattern, at the next Feast of Trumpets, we'll be preaching like this, and then the names that have come from headquarters, from the throne of God, we mention them, and the person just levitates and begins to shine like the sun, and is changed. Because when we are joined with Christ, we become a life-giving spirit, says in 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians 15, also 2 Corinthians 3:17, that he that is joined with Christ is one spirit with God. And then 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ, the second Adam, was a life-giving spirit, be giving eternal life to these people. When God has approved of it, we call their names and they just change. And they are added to the family and join the program to build houses and have clothes ready and functioning toilets. Not like the one in... Peter, I mentioned some of these things, but they are very important to us. When you travel somewhere and you pay so much for a room and the odor from the... We don't have central drainages like you have where the sewer goes. They build what they call a manhole. So sometimes it backs up and it belches. And you are in your room, you paid so much for it, and this foul smell comes into your room. So we've got to have places ready for them, clothes ready that will size them, shoes and so on, ready as they come up in that resurrection. So the first fruits means there will be second fruits, and it's encouraging. All the people who knew us in our village, who may have been laughing, will now suddenly see us in glory and say, wow, why did I laugh? I would have been part of the first fruits. Now we come to the last 2 points in the meaning of the day, which I will expand to explain grieving of God's Holy Spirit. Number 6 is that Pentecost is to remind us that we are God's new creation, God's work in progress. Now you can write down Leviticus 23, verses 15 and 16. Leviticus 23, 15 and 16. You know, God could have said, count 7 Sabbaths from the day you brought the wave sheaf and have a holy convocation. He says, after the 7th Sabbath, go to the next day, which to us today would be Sunday, the first of 6 days of work, and then the following Sabbath. Why did he push it to Sunday, the first working day? Because God was beginning a spiritual creation. We are God's new creation. And again, the scriptures back that up. If we look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, I'm sure we are familiar with all of these things. That's why I said I won't elaborate on them, because they are basic things doctrines that we all know. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I often emphasize the all things, because when we read 1 Peter 1:18, which Mr. Meisner read, sorry, I'm not picking on you, but I'm just showing that you gave a message and stuck with us. He says, we've been redeemed from the useless traditions we received from our fathers. Traditions that don't lead to any progress, that don't help us manufacture aircraft or computers or improve our lives or build streets and pave the streets from, you know, gutter to gutter, make sure that we provide for rainwater to run so that when Mr. Forson travels to where he doesn't come back and find his house covered in dust because the roads either are not paved or dust everywhere and blows into the house. You spend the first 2-3 days washing up, cleaning the house again. By the time you settle down to a clean house, it's all time to travel again. So we are a new creation. We have been redeemed, bought, and paid for with Christ's blood. Redeemed from those aimless, worthless traditions received from our fathers. And that makes a point. It makes an impact when you are an African and you read that. Traditions that hold us back from making progress in this life, especially traditions relating to birth, to life, to death, to marriage, inheritance. You know, when someone dies in parts of Africa, in Nigeria, they don't just bury him once. They bury him the first time. Then you go and work. When you have more money, you say you're coming for the second burial. Then when you have bigger, you say, now I want to actually bury my father. I mean, and money keeps going that way because you have first, second burial, things like that. I mean, those sort of traditions, where are they leading us? They are aimless traditions received from our fathers. They don't lead to progress. They don't lead to improvement in life. Let's now go to Ephesians 4, where we were reading about grieving God's Holy Spirit. We are a new creation. Or as Ephesians 4 will put it, we are a new man or a new woman. What does God expect of the new man or the new woman? Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, the unbelievers. Having their first funeral, second funeral, they give this name and so on. This child is born and they name him Babatunde, meaning our father has come back to life, you know, the reincarnation and things like that. Don't walk as the unbelievers walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. Verse 20. You have not so learned from Christ. That's not what we learn from God's apostles. If indeed you have heard of him and been taught by him. Because he, as Mr. Armstrong admitted, was the one teaching us through Mr. Armstrong, was just the instrument. Verse 22, if you've been taught by him, verse 21. Verse 22, that we put off concerning our former conduct, the way we used to live, the old man which grows corrupt according to its deceitful lusts. We should be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and we should put on the new man or the new woman which has been created. We are God's new creation according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, we put away lying. This is what the new man or woman does. You don't lie. We speak the truth one to another because we are members of the same body. If my toe is hurting, will I lie to my hands or to my brain that my toe is not hurting? No, we speak the truth to one another. We can get angry. Righteous indignation is allowed, but don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Because if you do that, you are giving the devil an opportunity to develop hatred and other things in you. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. 26. Don't give place to the devil to exploit that situation. If you are stealing from God, stop stealing. Stop stealing. We often mention Malachi 3:8 that you don't pay tithes or give offerings, you are stealing from God. But we don't add to that 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. That don't deceive yourselves. We should not deceive ourselves. Certain people will not be in the kingdom of God. God is putting the honor of his name on the line there when he says we should not deceive ourselves. I'm putting my finger in Ephesians 4 and reading 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or homosexuals. I hope I won't get pulled in for hate speech now. Being in the U.S., in Nigeria, would have been safe to shout that out. And heads of government come to tell us that if the Senate or the House will not pass laws, they won't give us aid. And we tell them, look, our problem is corruption, not money. We have enough money to be loaning money to your government, he told the British Prime Minister. The fornicators, homosexuals, sodomites, nor thieves. Thieves will not be, the covetous and so on, will not be in the kingdom. So stealing from God's tithes or offerings or whatever is not a minor issue. It's just like being a liar. Revelation 21:8 says certain people will not be in the kingdom. And all liars, not a few, not those who tell a few small white lies may make it, you know, under duress they told a lie. No, he said all, whether you are telling big lies or small lies, all liars will not be in the kingdom. And he says, don't be deceived. So back to Ephesians 4, verse 28, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication, we read that before, come out of your mouth, and so on. And what will impart grace? And verse 30, do not grieve God's Holy Spirit. So if we are not living as a new man, if we don't understand that Pentecost means we are God's new creation, we are grieving God's Spirit. The power he will use us. Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit dwells in you, then God can change your mortal bodies. The Spirit dwells in you, as many as are led by it will become his sons. That's verse 14 of Romans 8. So we should be living as the new man or new woman. And here are things that a new man or new woman should do and what they should not do. And one of them is to avoid grieving God's Holy Spirit. The last of the seven things that make up my list for the meaning of the day, we go back. We began with Peter's list of things for the meaning of the day. Let's end with Peter's list of things. Back in Acts chapter 2, you notice after Peter said the Holy Spirit will be available, quoting Joel, we pick it up from verse 18 to 21. On my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall give inspired messages or shall prophesy. I will show, then he just says, jumps from there and says, I will show. Remember, he's answering the question, what does Pentecost mean? That's what when the crowd came. That was the question they asked, and this is the answer he's giving them. The Holy Spirit is available. You can repent and your sins can be forgiven. Sin will not have dominion over you. And then he just jumps to, I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire. We know what he's talking about. End time events. So what should Pentecost, if this is the seventh point, point number seven, what is Peter, Apostle Peter, saying here? He's saying that the countdown on civilization has begun in earnest. The countdown on this world civilization, directed by Satan and his demons, has begun in earnest. And you can see why the apostles lived their lives with a greater sense of urgency. You can see why they wrote their epistles and said, and we who are alive, we chained. They were expecting it to happen in their time. Mr. Armstrong also wrote with that sense of urgency. And if we understand this as point number 7, as Peter's answer to what does this mean, then we too would be living our lives with a sense of urgency. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 10 to 12 says, look, time and chance can happen to anybody. The race is not to the swift. Ecclesiastes 9, 10 to 12. Not to the powerful. I mean, it can happen to us any day. We can live here, have a heart attack, or be hit by a truck. And that's the end of the story. Our next waking moment, hopefully, will be in the first resurrection. So time and chance can happen. No one knows the day of his death, Ecclesiastes 9, 10 to 12 says. So this brings us to the second part of the sermon then, which is Pentecost and not grieving God's Holy Spirit. Let's first understand what it means to grieve somebody. To grieve somebody. Grief is a deep, piercing, sharp, emotional pain caused by something like, who mentioned, an unexpected death. You know, when you have an unexpected death, you feel a deep sense of loss. That is grief. It is an intense emotional feeling of distress and suffering of the heart, especially for someone we love. Grief means making somebody unhappy. We'll see scriptures that point to all of these things. You know, when we disappoint people who give us everything, they want us to have the best education, best opportunities in life, and we just don't listen. We want to go and, as Mr. Armstrong says, sow our wild oats. It can be grief to such, it can be causing them grief. When one gives so much to another person and expects them to benefit from the sacrifice, you've given them so much to help them, maybe in their church area, and you expect them to benefit from it, and they don't do so, the giver can experience grief or sadness. Let's look at a few examples. Genesis 26 is one example. Genesis 26, 34 to 35. Genesis 26. We read verses 34 and 35. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives, not one wife, Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And what happened? They were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah, his father. It grieved them. So doing something wrong, why? Because they expected better of him. They expected him to, he had his father's example, his mother, one father, his father, one wife, and the promises made to Abraham flowing through the firstborn. And they expected better from their firstborn son, Esau, who should have been heir to the promises. But it didn't happen. No wonder Proverbs 17 verse 25 says, Proverbs 17 and verse 25 says, a foolish son is a grief to his father and is bitterness to her who bore him. So if when you don't live up to the expectations, you are causing grief. And here is an example, the example of Esau. Israel was a prime example in Psalm 78. All the miracles that God did for them, everything God did to show them that he was the Almighty God. As I mentioned to people, when the Red Sea opened, the waters downstream ought to have been flowing away. They did not. Because he knew he was going to write 1 Corinthians 10 that they were baptized into Moses. So there had to be water on this side, and the cloud over them. So he made the water stand still as he made the sun stand still for Joshua. That was not normal. When they got to cross the Jordan, the water downstream went. But here God made the water to be a wall on both sides for them. It talks about the rock that they drank from. And 1 Corinthians 10 says, the rock that followed them. We don't have any teaching on this, but I speculate that whenever they were thirsty, they needed water, they turned, before they complained, there was the rock and water gushing out. They moved to another place, Kadesh Barnea and so on, and there was the rock. Could it be what the scripture was alluding to in 1 Corinthians, then the rock that followed, they drank from the rock that followed them? How do you move a rock in a place with mountains and so on? So God did so much for them. How often, verse 40 says in Psalm 70, they provoked him in the wilderness and they grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. He said, okay, he provided bread. Can he also provide meat? Can he do this? Can he do that? And it grieved God because they did not remember his power. And the day he redeemed them, the miracles he performed in Egypt on their behalf. What about us today, spiritual Israel? Do we look back on some of the things God has done to lead us to salvation and let those things affect us? Let us understand that we have a God that Ephesians 3:20 says can do over and above whatever we can even think or ask for. What about us, spiritual Israel? Let's just review some of the things God has done for us or does for people he calls to see why he expects a lot more of us. First of all, we know John 6:44 and 45. John 6:44, God is the one who calls. That's verse 44. And then verse 45 says, they shall all be taught by God. So God calls and teaches. Romans 2, verse 4, and Acts 11, verse 18. Not only does he call us, but we can't work up the repentance necessary. God grants us repentance. Then when we repent and are baptized, he gives us the Holy Spirit to beget us as his children. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee, as Ephesians 1. We can put our hands. Okay, yeah, we just move on to Ephesians again. We'll be spending most of the time left in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, telling us how God called us, his eyes. Second Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of God are roaming around, looking for somebody whose heart is right with him. He'll call him or her. In Ephesians 1, when God allows the person to stumble on one thing, and see, God looks to see whether they believe. So verse 12 says, we who first trusted, believed God, when Moses saw the burning bush and turned aside God saw he had turned aside, then God began to walk with him. We who first trusted God, that's how we came to be part of the first fruits. We saw what millions saw in the plain truth, in the good news, but we believed God. We trusted him, we should be to his praise and glory. In him we also trusted after we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom also, having believed, we were sealed with God's Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee that we will be in the resurrection, that will be part of his first fruits. So God calls us, he grants us repentance, he gives us his Holy Spirit to assure us that we are going to be in that kingdom. When we sin and we repent, he renews his spirit. We read that in Psalm 51, David's example. But even then, concerning sin, 1 Corinthians 10:13, God assures us that I'm not going to allow you be tempted by anything that you can't handle. You will not be tempted above your capacity or your power to resist. 1 Corinthians 10:13. In Philippians 1:6, these are all things God has done for us, why we should not be like ancient Israel. Philippians 1:6 says, he will finish the work he has started. You can count on that. In Hebrews 13:5-6, he will never leave or forsake us. Even if we're in darkness, we're in doldrums, we're seriously sick, we should be assured that he's there with us in our problems. Let's read 1 Peter 5:10, because it kind of caps puts a capstone on everything God has done for us. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. Peter here prays that may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, you had a problem, a trial, and so on, he will perfect you, he will establish you, he will give you strength when you are going through it, and eventually will settle you. What more could we want God to do for us? God is virtually giving us salvation on a plate. What are we doing? All we have to do is just accept. So we can understand why God will be grieved when we're not doing what God expects of us. I mean, we could go into other scriptures like Psalm 75. It's God who gives us promotion. Proverbs 19, verse 5. He gives us a good wife or good husband. Psalm 75, 6 to 7, he gives us promotion. Proverbs 19, 5, he gives us a good spouse. Psalm 127, verse 3, he gives us children. When God does all of this for us, what has the church, after Mr. Armstrong died, after he was removed from over us, what have we been doing for 30 long years? This thought came into my mind in January when we read the update, January 9th, I think. He was pointing out the fact that the following Sabbath, January 16th, will be 30 years since Mr. Armstrong died. What have we been doing? What did God expect from his church? The answer is in Ephesians, where we were. Ephesians, back to Ephesians chapter 4. What did God expect? Let's start from verse 1. Therefore, I, as the prisoner of the Lord, I beg you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all lowliness and gentleness and patience, long-suffering, bear with one another, O King James, with forbearing one another in love, knowing that we too can be weak in other areas, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. There is one body, one Spirit. Let me just read from my notes concerning Ephesians 4. For 30 long years, what did God expect us to do? He expected us to walk worthy of our calling, as verse 1 said. He expected us to be humble and patient with one another, verse 2. He expected us, verses 3 to 5, to endeavor or struggle, fight hard, to maintain the unity, because we did have unity, at least looking at the outward appearance. We had unity when Mr. Armstrong was there. We had one body, one faith, one set of beliefs, one baptism. And then we read in verses 7 and 8, God gave us gifts individually. And we read verse 16, so Ephesians 7 and 8, each person was given a gift to serve, whether as a hand or the foot or whatever. Verse 16, so we can contribute, each joint doing its part. Not only that, verses 11 to 13 says this, Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, God gave gifts to the ministry, the apostles, the evangelists, and so on, to do what? For the equipping, verse 12, of the saints, to equip us for the work of service. Not for the work of the ministry. The work of ministry. Ministry just means serving one another, serving in God's kingdom. For the building up of the body, the edifying of the body of Christ. So that we all, he gave the ministry, he gave us individual gifts to do our part, and he gave the ministry gifts to bring about, verse 13 says, the unity of the faith, to maintain that, what we had at that time. To bring us, help us to grow in the knowledge of the Son of God. To bring us to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Because Romans 8:29 says we must be conformed to his image if we want to be changed, so that he would be the elder brother this among many brethren. They were to help us grow in stature to the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children that are tossed to and fro. So this is what God expected. But instead, what did he see? It's what we read in verse 14. We became people, some became people who were tossed to and fro with every kind of doctrine. I mean, the Pentecost should be this, you count 50 days, then now you now start counting and it falls somewhere in August or September. The Sabbath should be this or something else. The holy days don't mean this, they mean something else. People began to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness, looking for people to take their crown, as Revelation 3:11 says. Apostle Paul, you just write this in your scriptures, I mean in your notes. Apostle Paul said in Acts 20, 28 to 30, when he had his last meeting with the leaders in Asia Minor, he stopped at Troas and sent, I think, from Miletus to call them for one last ministerial conference. And he told them that, I know when I go, savage wolves will appear right from among you who will not spare the flock. Has this happened? Is it grieving God? 30 long years. Savage wolves that will tear the sheep to pieces if they don't go with them. Tear families apart. Men who couldn't talk when Mr. Armstrong was alive suddenly started saying perverse things to draw away disciples for themselves. Till God's new creation, God's new man or woman, instead of being renewed in the spirit, we began to grieve God's spirit. We began to behave in ways that were grievous to our Father who has given us salvation on a plate of gold. Is it any surprise then that, I think this was in the February 6th good news, we were compared to Noah's generation, not good news, update. We were compared to Noah's generation. You know, in Genesis 6, it says in verses 5 to 6, Genesis 6, in verses 5 to 6, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent, because God looks at the, when we say we want to do something with our minds, with our mouths, but God is not, he looks beyond that. You know, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, talking about the word of God being a two-edged sword, dividing in the joints and marrow, that God sees the intent of the heart. The one we have to give account to sees beyond what we are saying or pretending to be doing. And he's the one we'll give an account to, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. God looked at the intent of the thoughts of the hearts of the people in the days of Noah, and it was to evil continually. And the Eternal was sorry, it says in the New King James, but the Old King James said, it grieved him that he had made man on earth, and okay, was grieved in his heart. Verse 6. That is what some have been doing for 30 long years. That's why our generation is like the days of Noah. Are we going to wait for another 10 years? You know what happened after 40 years? Let's turn to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. We can just write verse 7 to 19. Hebrews 3. Therefore, as God's Spirit says, today, if you are hearing his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where where your fathers tempted me, talking to Israel now, the book was written to. They saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was grieved with them. New King James says, angry with that generation. We are that generation if we wait 40 years. I was grieved with that generation and say they always go astray in their hearts. They are eager to follow the savage wolves and so on. They have not known my ways. They think it's okay to do this and to do that, go to this church and do something else, believe a different thing. They have not known my ways, so they can't teach them, obviously. So I swore in my anger, my wrath, that they will not enter. If we wait another 10 years, assuming things go on as they are for another 10 years, God will probably say, they always have been grieving me, they won't be in the kingdom. So verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. How do we depart? Just continue reading. But we should encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin massages our hearts. It talks in Hebrews 11 that Moses didn't like the pleasures of sin. Sin can sometimes be pleasurable. Sin is deceitful. We think we're being intellectual. We have all these arguments, oh, Mr. Armstrong this, or the doctrines are that, or sin is deceitful. For we have become, or we will become partakers with Christ, verse 14, if, that little big word, if we hold to the beginning, not what the savage wolves are teaching us now, what was the original faith? This agrees with what Jude says. Contend for the faith that was once for us, for all time delivered to us. If we hold to the beginning of our confidence, our faith, steadfast to the end, we will be partakers with Christ, he says. Why did he say today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts? For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt? God has called out of our own various Egypts into his church. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned? And one by one, these children who were under 20 at the time God made that promise that they wouldn't enter, they saw their fathers die, they saw the mothers die, until by the time they got to the Jordan, only Moses was left. Moses, Joshua, and Caleb of that generation. God kept his word. They would all die. None of them would enter. Who was he angry with for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Is it not to those who did not obey? So we saw that they could not enter because of unbelief. Unbelief grieves God. So we don't want to wait another 10 years to get back on track. It may be too late. Character cannot be built overnight. Ecclesiastes 9 says that time and chance can happen to everybody, to anybody. Let us not fail to enter because of unbelief. Finally, in closing, in Matthew 12, 22 to 32, I won't read it. It's a story about how Christ healed a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And the Pharisees, the super righteous, they thought they understood, they stood the Bible, tried to ascribe the miracle to Satan. And Jesus Christ said they were close to committing the unpardonable sin. Can we perhaps picture ourselves, the truths we have, great scholars who wrote the Bible dictionaries, the concordances, the encyclopedias and so on, could not understand God's plan of salvation. They could not understand the meaning and purpose of life and why God has this creation out there waiting for us. They could not understand the gospel, that it was about the kingdom of God on earth and that men can enter into it. And God has given us that understanding through Mr. Armstrong. Surely we can say that not recognizing this unique truth is probably next to the unpardonable sin. And if 40 years catches up with anybody in that situation, they wouldn't blame God because they would not enter because of unbelief. So, brethren, Pentecost should remind us to be among those, to not be among those who grieve God. God's Holy Spirit, the only power by which we are sealed for the day of redemption. Pentecost should remind us that God's Spirit is now available to those who repent and believe, that the Spirit is the power to overcome sin and is now available to us, that God's Holy Spirit is there to help us do our part in God's work, that we have been called to bear fruits and God will come looking for those fruits. that this is not the only day of salvation. So let's not grieve when our children don't want to listen. This is not the only day of salvation. Let's remember that Pentecost is teaching us that we are God's new creation. We should leave those foolish traditions. You may not have many of them, but try to apply the scripture to yourself and you'll see that there's something, a tradition that you like to hold on to. We should not hold on to those foolish traditions we received from our fathers. We are God's new creation. And point number 7, Pentecost reminds us to live our lives with a greater sense of urgency. Because character cannot be built overnight. So Pentecost reminds us of these things. But most importantly, brethren, I think it should remind us not to grieve God's Holy Spirit. Because there is no other power by which God can change us. We should not grieve God's Holy Spirit by not holding to the beginning of our confidence, our faith, the faith with the things we learned in the beginning. Hold it faithfully to the end. So he will not say, they always err in their hearts, they won't enter into my rest. So these are 7, or shall we say 8 things, if we add grieving God, that Pentecost should remind us of. I hope it's a different way of looking at the meaning of the day.